12, then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12, then we're going to go to Ephesians 4. Next week we'll be winding up this series on spiritual gifts. We're called to walk with God, to be imitators of God. We started this back on May the 29th. And if we're going to walk with God, whose spirit, we need to be people who are submitted to him. But to do it effectively, we need to be people that are doing it by the power of God. And there are three major portions of Scripture that deal with spiritual gifting. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship. Notice, worship in the New Testament and in the Old Testament really isn't the songs we sing. That's the ministry of praise. Worship is the giving of ourselves to God. And verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, that's to every believer. This is not to a select few. This is to every believer. Not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. We're to be connected. And that is achieved by the Spirit, but now I need to figure out how to walk that out. The Spirit has done it. John, you got to work in cooperation with it. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to your faith. If service, in your serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's the only portion of Scripture that tells us what we're supposed to outdo one another in. And we're supposed to outdo one another in honor and in love. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And then over to 1 Corinthians 12. Now notice, those gifts were given by the Father. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is the Lord except the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Notice in both of these portions, the outcome of the gifting is to serve the Lord. And we do that by serving one another. Verse 6, there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The ones we looked at in Romans 12 were usually identified as motivational giftings. That's something that's inherited in you, in your creation by God, that is the driving force in your life. It kind of motivates you. These are manifested gifts that work through you. And they are for the common good. The spiritual gift that you might operate is not your gift. It's the gift of God operating through you for others. The moment I begin to try to take ownership to it, it becomes just carnal and fleshly. For verse 8, for to one is given the, through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts, plural, of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. But the interesting point there under he wills, we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. There needs to be in me a hunger for what God wants to do through me, not just an act of the flesh, but an act of the work of the Holy Spirit through us. And now over to Ephesians 4. Notice those were manifestations of the Spirit. Those are the work of the Holy Spirit working through us. Now Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, this is verse 1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is the verse we use to kick off the whole series of walking in our calling. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're called. You're called by God to be a believer. You're called into his body. You're connected to him. We're to be connected to one another. And we need to figure out how to work out our calling. And sometimes we miss the mark, you know, for all kinds of different reasons. To give you a current illustration of missing the mark, when I got home from work last night, I was tired, and I decided, well, I'll have supper first, and then I'll change and do the laundry and shower and get ready for the evening. And on my way out to the deck, I kicked over an empty watering can, and I left it. I was tired and sore, and I just, Lynn says, you didn't pick it up. You ever feel like the Holy Spirit saying that to you at times? You didn't pick it up. Yeah. That's the advantage of having a good wife. She picked it up. Notice, no amen, just lazy man. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I frequently get concerned when I hear people saying we need to pray for peace and harmony in our church. It hasn't happened here, but I've been in places where that was a common prayer, and that was because there was no peace and no harmony. I want you to understand something that the Scripture declares. This has been achieved in the Spirit. It's done. Now what he says, you keep it. You keep it. It's there. If it's not happening, look in the mirror. It may well be you. In Romans it says, you mark those that cause division. Something has been achieved in the Spirit, and now we're commanded to maintain it. Amen? That's a harsh word. It's the Word. Yeah? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain, not create, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we're called to one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I ask why Paul in another portion says, I seek to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice it's Christ here now. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he, who? Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. Sometimes congregations come to an attitude, we hired you to do this. We're supposed to be doing the work. The fivefold ministry gifts of Christ are to equip us to do the work. We don't hire them to do the work. Amen? Until we all, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. How long? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't think that's going to happen until we all stand before him. But we need to be in the process. We need to be on the way. We need to be moving in our calling to fulfill these things. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. I thought at my age, I was in reasonably good shape. I walk a lot of miles. I move a lot of stuff at the store. And the board was gracious enough to excuse me Thursday night. I said, I can't make it. Here's what's happening at home. And Rod comes over and he drops that second tree of ours down, the second evergreen. And we're cutting it up and we're moving stuff and we're pulling. And by the end of the evening, Bob, I was sore. It was using muscles differently than I do at the store. And just, you know, and I made a sound this morning trying to, this is really strenuous, okay? I was trying to latch the briefcase. And my wife looks at me, she says, are you okay? You know, I said, I'm just having some discomfort, some pain. You know, she goes, oh, where? You know, no, it wasn't my heart. No, it's just, yeah. Sometimes I go into the back sometimes to move stuff in the warehouse. My mind says I can do it. I get halfway through and my body says, hey, cut it out. You know? And that's kind of where I was at. We're one body jointly fitted together. And if one member isn't doing its function properly, guess what? The whole body suffers. That wasn't your testimony about VBS. People were functioning. And it allows it to work well. You know, it's important that I understand my gifts and my callings and my connectedness to the rest of the body. When I'm fighting with the rest of the body, the odds are it's me. Are you listening this morning? If there's an issue, you start not by, well, you know, that guy or that person, you know, look in the mirror. That's always the beginning point. You know? Well, can you support that with Scripture? Jesus said, before you try to get the splinter out of your neighbor's eye, get the beam out of your own. Amen? So this makes the spiritual giftings, all of them, very important. What is it that drives me? What's my motivations? What are the enablements that God wants to work through me? And my conviction is that any one of the manifested gifts can be manifested through any believer at any time. You know, if you're ministering with somebody and you're talking to them and they have, God may well want to use you in the gifts, plural, of healing or in utterance of wisdom or knowledge. You might be in a conflict situation. And boy, I tell you, you need the discerning of a spirit there, recognizing what's going on. Amen? And we need to recognize that within the body of Christ, he initiates and he positions roles or ministries to function to equip the saints. And that's referred to as the fivefold ministry. He's given to the church some apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some translations connect the last two together, pastor, teachers. Some divide it. And I think there's room for both. Well, let's begin this morning by considering this. Just out of the introduction, just the last point in the introduction, the five gifts are office gifts that God calls individuals to fill. The motivational gifts might be classified as character gifts, and the manifested gifts as Holy Spirit operations through the individuals. The ministry gifts are office or role gifts. And elders and deacons function in an office or a role. But they're not limited in that. They have motivational gifting and they have spiritual gifting that springs through them. The first one that is recorded is he gave the apostles. Now, there are some organizations that feel that the apostles and the prophets have ended. I don't see that in Scripture. How many apostles in the New Testament? Don't answer because you might be embarrassed. But most people would tend to say, well, there was 12, but Judas, you know, went and hung himself and swung into the tree and was impaled and his bowels fell out. There's a graphic picture. But then in Acts 1, but they drew lots and they replaced them. You know, so we're back to 12. And then Paul gets added as an apostle. So there's 13. Do you know that there's between 20 and 25 apostles that are listed in the New Testament? And the most interesting one to me is the one in Hebrews 3, 1 to 2. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Ephesians 4:11, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Apostolos is used some 80 times in the New Testament and primarily in seven different forms. The primary meaning is a delegate, messenger, one sent forth with orders. Does that describe the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Does it describe Jill and Howard when they go down to Mexico and they go as our delegates, appointed to oversee certain things so that we can help supply believers in Mexico? Now, you said a couple of weeks ago that I refer to as missionaries. You see, we're not missionaries, you know. A missionary is one who is sent. He's a delegate. He's sent to represent. They're sent with a message. They're sent with a purpose. So to my understanding, and this is just mine, there are all kinds of teachers that disagree with this. No, to be an apostle, you had to be a witness to the resurrection. And the apostolic era ended with the death of the last witness of the resurrection. You know? But you don't find that in the meaning of the Greek word. That's been added. And in my opinion, and it's only in my opinion, to help conform to what my preconceived conception is. Okay? So for some groups, they say, no, the apostle and the prophet have ended, and there's just evangelists and pastors and teachers now. Well, what do you call a missionary? Oh, I guess we call him an overseas pastor. No, he's one that's sent out by you with a message. I anybody that is a missionary, and it doesn't have to be overseas. You know, you can be sent to plant a new church somewhere in Canada. And you're being sent. That's the whole idea of the word. It's someone who's sent with a message. And they're to be faithful to that. And that's part of their calling. And they need to be honest to it. You know? Matthew 10 and 2 talks about bringing out the apostles. John 13, 16. The word actually is translated there as messenger. Acts 1 and 26, we see the lot falling to Matthias, and he's appointed. Paul identifies himself in Romans 1, 1 as an apostle called by the will of God. Romans 11, 13, he identifies himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, which to me, in the natural realm of thinking, is silly. Because he was trained as a what? A Pharisee. You would think if anybody's equipped to dialogue with Jews about who Jesus is, this guy's got the credentials. So who does God send him to? To people that got no Jewish heritage, didn't understand the Old Testament. He's sent to them. You know? Who's one of the primary apostles sent to the Jews? Peter. What are his credentials? A fisherman. You know? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, like, who are you? You know? We keep trying to put him into a box and he doesn't fit. You know? And so what doesn't fit, we either have to expand the box or cut it off. And some find it easier just to cut it off. You know? Yeah, that's a good way to describe it. God is surprising. You know, well, you know, I've had all this training, you know. I was training as an accountant, I was at the Bank of Commerce. You know? I wanted to be an accountant. Because you don't have to deal with people. I didn't like public speaking. It terrified me. You know? I liked accounting. If you made a mistake, you could get the whiteout or the eraser out, and you could change it and you could correct it. If you make a mistake with people, it's disastrous. You know? So what I thought my abilities and my talents were, God says, yeah, okay. But I can't use you there. I'm going to put you here. Because when I put you here, now you got to rely on me, not on you. You know? And the moment I think I can do it, 1 Corinthians 3, some labor with wood, hay, and stubble. He says, it's just carnality. And some with gold, silver, and precious gems. And when the judgment comes, what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble? Poof! Gone. But when you rely on God and His power and His Spirit, He's eternal. And that lasts. So John, as long as you think you can do it, you're in trouble. You know? I spend a fair bit of time at weird hours doing research. I can accomplish more between 1 and 2 in the morning with my phone in the washroom. Ask my wife. Are you done in there yet? Yeah. Yeah. Give me a minute. Yeah. Bob once said to me, when do you find time to do these things? Between 1 and 2 in the morning. Yeah. And if I really get into it, I'll leave the washroom and go into the lazy boy in the front room and continue. And I make notes in my phone. Because I find often God begins to speak to me in that wee hour of the morning. And then all of a sudden you start following it, and you start searching it out, and all these things start to bombard your senses, you know. God wants you and I to be sent. You're a sent one whether you like it or not. And we're all going to stand, according to 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word there is Bema, the Bema seat of Christ. And we're going to give account of what we've done in the flesh. He says, I've made gifts available to you. I've put motivation in you. I want you to go. And so often we don't go. Historically, what happened in Jerusalem when they decided not to go? Titus sent in the forces in 70 AD and he plowed the city and they had to go. You know, you might feel at times that you're being made to go. Good. That's God. But don't look to what you think your natural abilities are. Look to God to surprise. I like that word, surprise you. You know, God wants to surprise you. And when it's all said and done, there'll be nobody more surprised than you. No, really. Because you know, you stand back and you go, that wasn't me. You know, I put an asterisk beside a couple of these just for you to look at. 1 Corinthians 9, 5. Yeah. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? So do the other apostles. Who are the other apostles? He's not referring to the other 11. He's not even referring to Paul. He's talking about other ones who were sent out. You know? There was a deacon named Philip who was sent to Samaria. And people were getting saved, and he couldn't explain to them the role of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John were sent to explain it to them. And God says, okay, you're down here now. And then he takes them out into the desert to meet an Ethiopian eunuch. And I still think that one's hysterical because he's jogging beside the chariot and he's talking to the Ethiopian. I don't know what the trot rate or a walking rate of a horse is, but it's faster than me. So here he's jogging along beside the chariot, and he says, well, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except somebody explain it to me? He was taken out of a revival in Samaria and sent to meet an Ethiopian. One dude. And then the Ethiopian says, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? I mean, the guy was a deacon, but he was sent. Are you getting my point? He was acting as an apostle. A sent one, that's all it means. And to this day, there's still a church in Ethiopia because of the eunuch. Centuries later. And then when he's done there, what happens? Say it. He got transported. You know? He got sent somewhere else. You know? We need to come to terms with the idea that, you know, now it's just the 12 apostles, and Judas wasn't really one, and they replaced him, and then, you know, a 13, you know. Why don't you get that picture? It was a bigger sending than we tend to label it. As long as you label it under certain definitions that don't adhere to the Greek, then you miss the mark, you know. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, plural. And he's not talking about the 12, because he isn't one of them. He's the 13th. Yeah. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 8:23. I've given you a bunch of references. You can look at those at your own leisure. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers. Guess what word that is there? Apostles of the churches in the glory of Christ. I want you to get the point. If you are sent to Arizona to oversee things in Mexico, you're acting in a missionary or apostolic way. You are being commissioned to go forth and to serve. You know, then if you ever get a chance to find by J. Stephen Lang an interesting devotional book entitled The Christian History Devotional. My mother-in-law gave this to me a few years back. In 2018. And there's so much in here. It's one page per day of significant people and events and organizations in Christian history. One of the ones I found intriguing was Gladys Allwood, and she's early in the book. She's on the fourth day. In 1970, a movie entitled End of the Sixth Happiness, the striking, beautiful actress Ingrid Bergman portrayed an English missionary named Gladys Allwood. And Gladys was not faithful, was not beautiful on the outside, but everyone who met her knew her to be beautiful within. Born in London in 1902, Gladys worked as a maid, but aspired to be a missionary. The China Inland Mission turned her down, saying she did not have enough education. You don't have the natural qualifications. Not one to be thwarted, Gladys saved enough money to pay for her own passage to China in 1930, which required a ponderous train trip across Russia, a voyage to Japan, then to China, then a trek by mule to a missionary station north of Beijing, where she and an older missionary woman turned their home into an inn, a stopping point for trade caravans passing through. The entertainment, in quotation marks, the women provided was telling stories about Jesus. And in time, they made many converts. Gladys gradually perfected her use of Chinese and began addressing as a native. Gladys took in an orphan, then another, until in time there were 100. Japan invaded China in 1938. And Gladys and a band of orphans had to flee, journeying on foot for 12 days, sleeping some nights in the open. When they reached the Yellow River, there was no way to cross. All boat traffic had been stopped due to the war. But Gladys and the children began to pray and sing hymns. A Chinese officer heard them and arranged for a safe passage. Having found a safe home for the orphans, she started a church and later worked in a home for lepers. Gritty though she was, Gladys' health was broken by the war years, and in 1947, she returned to England for medical treatment. For the rest of her life, she preached and lectured on her China adventures. She died January 3rd, 1970, respected as a woman of deep faith and boundless courage. She was sent. She went with an apostolic purpose. She was sent. She was commissioned. And nothing in the natural really facilitated it, you know. And then out of page 19 in the book is the story of Andrew Murray, one of my great heroes of faith. 1917, one of the pleasures in reading the history of Christianity is discovering how multicultural and multi-ethnic the body of Christ is. Consider the use of Andrew Murray. Ethnically, he was a Scot, but he served as a missionary in the Dutch Reformed Church. I don't know if he wore a kilt when he was preaching or not, I don't know. And was born in and ministered to South Africa. Both the sons of missionaries, Andrew and his brother, were university trained in Scotland and the Netherlands. At the time, in the 1940s, the Dutch church was going through a spiritual dry spell, but Andrew and his brother were active in a revival movement, calling on believers to make their religion a matter of heart as well as head. The two brothers were ordained and returned to South Africa, where both were key players in the South African revival of 1860. Andrew was active in missionary work to both black and white residents in South Africa. Like many Christian workers in this bilingual nation, Murray was fluent in both Dutch and English. But Andrew Murray's chief claim to fame is as a devotional writer. Considering how much time he gave to preaching and missions, it's amazing that he wrote more than 200 books. He's best known for his books on prayer. Probably the most loved of these is Abide in Christ, consisting of 31 meditations of what Jesus meant in John 15:4. And he told his disciples, abide in me. Murray understood that most Christians see Jesus as someone to obey or to pray to in times of need. But the truly pleasurable life is one in which every moment of the believer's life is with closeness with Christ. Christians live divided lines setting aside moments to read the Bible and devotional books. Well, in fact, Christ desires all of us all the time. Here was a man who was sent on a purpose. William Carey, a shoemaker, went to India, commissioned and sent. One of the interesting ones, that, and this may not fit your definitions, too bad. For a change, there's a clean and inspiring story about a traveling salesman, two salesmen, actually. In 1898, Samuel Hill and John Nicholson had to share a room at a crowded hotel in Wisconsin. Finding that they were both Christians, the two had their daily devotions together. They met again months later and discussed forming an organization called Christian Commercial Travelers. And on July 1st, 1899, the Gideons were formed. Salesman sent. The Gideons were formed with three members, Hill, Nicholson, and Will Knights. It was Knights who suggested the name Gideons, based on the story in the book of Judges of Gideon, a man of humility who acted exactly as God asked him to do. The familiar clear jar logos on the Gideon's Bible commemorates the torches Gideon used in Judges 7. In 1908, the group much larger then adopted the Bible Project, the goal being to place a Bible in every hotel room in the United States. They were sent. The Superior Hotel in Superior, Montana, holds the distinction of receiving the first Bibles from the Gideons. Distribution later expanded beyond hotels to military bases, hospitals, nursing homes, and prisons. The Gideons went global long ago and are active in more than 190 countries. A couple of salesmen, but sent by God with a message. In the past, Gideons often visited public schools regularly during regular hours to distribute Bibles to children. Federal courts have ruled that doing so violates the separation of church and state. Not to be dissuaded, the Gideons have taken distributing Bibles before and after school hours from sidewalks adjacent, but not on school property. I thought you were going to say something. They were sent. There are apostles around us today. I regard Lynn's parents as being on, not because they were at the Apostolic Church of Pentecost. That's not what the meaning of that is there. For that denomination, it meant those that hold to the apostolic faith. And you go to Acts 2, that they followed the apostles' doctrine. But I regard them as being apostles. They were sent as missionaries to Burkina Faso. Her brother, Clark, who for years was not considered as a missionary. In fact, many, even within the movement that he was that his parents were ordained with, didn't regard that what he was doing was missionary work. He was, and I believe, sent by God, and still is, to people in Africa, but his reach is not first the Bible, it's first, his comment was, how can I speak to Jesus, speak to people about Jesus when they can't hear me for the rumbling of their stomach? So he developed game ranches. And in the area where the Nzinga Ranch was located, there was an area where no missionary group, none, had been successful. They all left defeated. Well, he brought in pastors to help him who were struggling financially. He gave them employment, and they started to go into these areas, and whole villages came to Christ. I regard Clark as a man on a God-appointed mission, and he doesn't exclude Christ from the work. I regard him as having an apostolic or a missionary purpose in his life. Does that make sense to you folks? Okay. Now the next one, he Christ gave the prophet. Prophet is one of the very few gifts that are recorded in all three groupings. A motivational gift, and I explained there weeks ago that the primary idea of a prophet there is they're able to recognize the signs of what's happening around us, and they speak out for God. You know, they declare things as being right or wrong. I've, in the past, have been accused of that. Dear friends of ours, Terry and Penny, they say, you know, Pastor John, one of your problems is you don't see gray areas. It's either black or white. It's either right or wrong. You know, if it's wrong, fix it. If it's right, grow it. You know, but it's one of the few that's mentioned in all three groups, both motivational, manifested, and now ministry. And some like to say the time of the prophet has ceased because the scripture is now closed. But a prophet doesn't add to scripture. If you go back to the earlier definitions I gave for in both motivational and in the manifested, the role of a prophet is not so much foreseeing the future. That's very rare. And in fact, in Scripture, we're told not to go to, you know, fortune seekers trying to find out what your future is. We're supposed to walk daily with the Lord. The lamp to our path and light to our feet. Amen? Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Don't go trying to figure out what the future is. That's not trusting Jesus. Jesus will lead you and guide you every step of the way. The primary role of a prophet is to declare the word of God in due season. And there's a tremendous need for that today. There are things that are taking place in the North American church that, in my understanding of Scripture, are as wrong can be. Absolutely wrong. I've been following, I won't name the organization, but there's a large organization in churches in the States that has really taken a liberal turn. And I was looking at something about 5 this morning, saying why you should leave, and they named the denomination. Because they're taking a turn. And I really regard it as a prophetic word. You know? If we start teaching certain things here that are inconsistent with the Word of God, as much as I love you and as much as I enjoy seeing you, if I start doing that, it's time to leave. You know, the voice of a prophet today is to speak forth the Word of God in due season. And that's going to rub some people the wrong way. Traylor's Greek lexicon defines it as to speak forth, speak out, hence, properly, one who speaks forth. In the New Testament, the sense is to speak forth the counsel of God in due season. 1 Corinthians 12:32, of Issachar, men who understood the times. Do you understand what's happening these days? You know? This whole notion that governments are pushing, that all religions are equal, they're all valid, is inconsistent with the Word of God. And when you try to lift certain ones that don't name Jesus and try to put down Christians saying, you know, that it was said of our nation that the problem with Canada is evangelical Christians. Time to change boats. You know? Of Issachar, men who understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. And if you look at Romans, just as a comparison, chapter 13, 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The Lord's return is closer now than it was 2 weeks ago. That's what he's saying. It's around the corner. My wife says, are you okay with me spending the week at camp? She's going to be the camp nurse. You know what that means? It means when I knock over the watering can, I'm going to have to pick it up. Yeah, before she gets home. A number of times I text her and say, what time do you expect to be home? You too, eh? Yeah? Yeah? What would we do if we knew the Lord Jesus was coming on Thursday? You know? He hasn't texted me yet. But the Bible says, occupy until I come. You know? Be about the business of God. You know? Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We need to be people that are prophetic, that are speaking forth the word of God to issues that are happening out in the world today. And there is so much nonsense. Josh and I were talking about, you know, some of the things that parents are fighting this in the States now. They're actively taking a stand, and they're getting thrown out of meetings. This idea of teaching sexuality to kindergarten kids and teaching them that they have the option. You know, saw a thing on Facebook that to me summed it all up. In today's day and age, our children are not allowed to play cowboys and Indians. But when you're an adult, a man can pretend he's a woman. Folks, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. The office of the New Testament prophet never brings a new word of revelation. The end of the book of Revelation, it says, cursed is any man who addeth to or taketh away from these words. The modern day prophet speaks the word of God to situations that are happening in our midst, and they do it boldly. You know, to me, one of the great heroes in this area is Dr. James Dobson, founder of the Family Research Council and Focus on the Family. He led Focus on the Family from 1977 until 2010. And in the 1980s, he was ranked as one of the most influential spokesmen for conservative social positions in North American life. And through his influence, men like Brian Stiller, who became the president for the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, began to speak out and take a stand on things of various sexuality and abortion and all these. Folks, we need to be a voice. And this idea that it's okay is so contrary to Scripture. I don't understand. I really don't. To me, he is a prophet of God. The importance of the family. It goes back to Genesis. In the beginning, God looked at the man and he says, it's not good. You know? The elephant was too heavy. The giraffe was too tall. The platypus was too silly looking. You know? But he took from the man and made the woman. And those two shall be one flesh. You know? And we're changing that. You know? I regard Dr. James Tour as a modern day prophet. This guy's got credentials that are huge. Patents. He's got over 600 scientific papers published. They develop nanotechnology. He's a synthetic biochemist. And there is nobody that I know of currently that is as qualified as he is to speak out on the issues of life. I'm talking about the origin of life. And he scientifically proves this cannot happen by random chance. And what's happened since he began to speak out is many scientists are starting to come forward and say, this is the truth. This is the truth. You are not here by a random act of chance. You're not a fluke of nature. You're not the result of chemicals colliding and deciding to stay together and forming molecules and molecules forming complex organisms. You know? And he's debated atheists. And on one occasion, they got up and they left. They couldn't answer him. You know? I like listening to his stuff, but Coonley, I only understand like about 8% of what he's saying. One lecture is an hour long. I've listened to it 3 or 4 times, and I'm no brighter yet. You know, I'm in awe of his understanding and his depth. He talks about the 4 essential elements that are required to produce an organism. But he says, like, where does the information come from? How did by random chance the information and the DNA come about? The depth of understanding there is, to me, is amazing. You familiar with the name William Wilberforce? Yeah, he was a prophet in his day. You know, seriously, if you get a chance to find this book, grab it. It really is. I've read through it 2 or 3 times. I still know like 2% of it. 1833, 3 days before his death, English statesman William Wilberforce received wonderful news. The thing he had fought for over 40 years, the abolishment of slavery in the British Empire, had been enacted by Parliament. Sometimes, folks, you have to call out the truth for years and years before something has changed. For 40 years, he stood alone and was criticized by many. The great man, one who was not ashamed to carry his faith into the political arena, died on July 29th, knowing his work had not been in vain. Wilberforce was elected to the Parliament in 1784, and at that time was not religious. His friend Isaac Milner led Wilberforce to think deeply about faith. Wilberforce did, experiencing a conversion. He asked friends, including the future Prime Minister William Pitt, if they should stay in politics or devote themselves to some other field. Friends encouraged him to stay in Parliament and made the abolition of slavery his pet cause. And like many people who have a prophetic voice, they're also apostles because they were sent with that word. Amazing stuff. And I'm working my way through very slowly because I'm so far behind in my Bible reading because I try to read through the Bible twice a year and I haven't finished the first reading yet this year because I was so late finishing the second reading from last year. Anyway, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his book on discipleship. This man was put to death just a couple of weeks prior to Germany signing the armistice. You know, 1945, he's put to death in April, and a few weeks later, Germany surrenders. They would not let that man live. They stripped him naked and they hung him by wire. Because he had the audacity to stand and say what Hitler and what the socialists, Nazi Socialist Party was declaring was contrary to the word of God, and he would not yield. He was rescued and taken out of Germany to the United States, and he said, no, this is not where I belong. And he went back to Germany voluntarily. John, are you willing to lay it all on the line for Jesus? Every one of us are sent by God. Go ye into all the world. Matthew 28. go ye. You know? And there are things that we need to declare before people saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. There are things that are happening in our society. There are things that are happening in the North American church that before God are wrong. I don't feel the need to name names or organizations. There's some out there that do. That's up to them. But we need to be wise and alert. Amen? You are called by God. And we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we're called. Amen?